Thank you, Bryce and worship team. Good to see everyone this morning. Trust you're doing well on this Lord's Day. What a blessing it is to gather this morning and worship our Lord together. I would invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. And I'm surprised Ben didn't play Bad to the Bone when I came up here. So, I thought you'd do that, Ben. I'm sure we could get James to play it for us. Huh? Yeah. You guys would have a whole different understanding of that song now, don't you? You could agree with Bad to the Bone if I walked up here now, huh? Yeah. And Joe said he was disappointed in the sermon because I didn't sing the song. That's what he said. So, wow. So, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 19 are the verses we're looking at this morning. You follow along while I read the verses for us. It says, "So this I say and insist in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning and we come to your word, your inspired, inerrant, infallible word that was written thousands of years ago, preserved by your providence, handed down to us so that in this generation, in this time, we as your church can grow. We can grow in our walk with you. We can know you. We can know who we are and where you have brought us from. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We come to you this morning. We do want to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray, Lord God, you would use your truth this morning in the hearts of everyone who is here for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, today we're back in our study of Ephesians, and I'm going to try and get through this passage of Scripture this morning. We've been slowly working our way through these verses, verses 17 through 19, on how we are to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling for which we have been called. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says that. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." We've been slowly working our way through the worthy walk, if you will, chapter 4. And we have come to a passage of Scripture where we learn how we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which we have been called. And that is, we are to no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk. In other words, if we are going to walk the worthy walk, it means that we must walk like Christians. We must walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the way that we do that is we no longer walk in the manner in which we used to walk as unbelievers or Gentiles, as he says, or what I have been saying, pagans. Once a person comes to Christ in salvation, God does a work in the heart and equally expects that person to live a life that is different than they used to live. They are to no longer walk as the pagans walk. And as we've been slowly moving our way through this passage, we've been looking at the different ways that Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls us or commands us as to how we're not supposed to walk. I've entitled this sermon series, "How to Act Like a Pagan," or "How We Are Not to Act Like a Pagan." There are five ways that we see in this passage of Scripture, and so far we've only really literally looked at just a couple of them. And by way of reminder, if you're going to act like an unbeliever, if you're going to act like a pagan, then the first principle that we looked at is if you're going to act like a pagan, you need to think like a pagan. Notice what it says, verse 17. I say this and insist together in the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. If you're going to walk in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, then the first place you need to start is you need to start with your thinking. You need to start with your understanding. You need to put aside the futility of the old life, the old way of thinking, and you need to put off the darkness of the old way of thinking. We looked at that, verse 17 and 18. And then we transitioned into the other way that we find in our passage of how you can walk or act like a pagan, and that is you can separate yourself from the life of God, or, like I said last Sunday, you can live like a zombie, if you will. He says it very clearly in verse 18. He says, you are to no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, who are excluded from the life of God. We took some time to dissect what that looks like, what that practically means. What does it mean to walk in a manner that is excluded from the life of God? It is for you as a believer to go back to living like you did before Christ, as a dead, lost sinner. That is what Paul is commanding the church to avoid. Don't go back to that zombie way of living, if you will. That dead life, that life that is separated from the life of Jesus Christ, where there is no power and there is no godliness. This morning, we're going to roll through these three other principles that we find, that if you're going to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, then you need to do these other last three principles. If you're going to do this, you need to be careful that you don't ignore God like the pagans. I'll just give the outline now. You need to be careful that you don't harden your heart and conscience like the pagans. And then lastly, you need to be very diligent that you don't give yourself over to your sin like the pagans. Three final principles that I want to look at and roll through this morning. So let's look at the next way that you can act like a pagan, which is willfully ignore the truth of God. Notice what it says, verse 18. You're to no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, who are excluded from the life of God. Notice what he says, because of the ignorance that it is in them. That is quite a statement, if you will. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. What is the reason that unbelievers are excluded from the life of God? Well, we find the answer for the reason they're excluded from the life of God, and it is of the ignorance that is in them. That tells us a lot about the problem with unregenerate men. Man is dead. He is excluded from the life of God. And what is the reason for that? The reason for that is because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, when you initially hear that statement, the ignorance that is in them, you might be tempted to think that the exclusion from the life of God that all unbelievers experience is because of their ignorance, in the sense that it's not their fault. They're just ignorant. They just don't have enough information. They're just lacking some knowledge. And it's because they're ignorant, it's because of this, they're excluded from the life of God. If they only had more knowledge, things would be much more different. And I can see why you might think that way, because of our use of the word ignorance. That's because we in our culture tend to think of the word ignorance in that way. We tend to think of the word ignorant as just lacking knowledge or just lacking information. If we just had more information, then we wouldn't be ignorant. But that is not how the New Testament uses this word, ignorant. The word for ignorance has the understanding, no doubt, of not knowing. The word is agnoia in the language, and it's a compound word, noeo, to know, with the alpha privative, the negation of to know, the anoeo, which means to not know. And so the word does have the understanding to be lacking of knowledge, or to be want of some knowledge, but the word is not used in the New Testament to speak of innocent ignorance. We need to understand that. As if to communicate that the Gentiles or the unbelieving world innocently lacks knowledge, in that they are victims of their ignorance. As if to say, for the unbelieving world, ignorance is bliss for the unbeliever. That is not what Paul is saying here. That they're just living their lives excluded from the life of God, and they just aren't responsible for this ignorance. That is not how the New Testament uses this term, ignorance. And we even see this in the verse before us with the definite article placed in front of the word ignorance. Notice what it says. It says the Gentiles are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. That definite article highlights the type of ignorance that we're talking about here. This definite article in front of ignorance really draws out that the ignorance that God is referring to is a unique ignorance. It is a specific type of ignorance. Notice, it is the ignorance or the ignorance that is in them. Another definite article, and in the language it has this attributive force to it, which is to say that this is not some innocent ignorance. This is a type of ignorance that is a serious ignorance that even excludes them from the life of God. In other words, this is an ignorance that is tied to the volitional will of man. Literally in the language, it could be translated, they are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance, the one type of ignorance that is in them. It's this ignorance that they have, not the innocent ignorance. This is the willful ignorance of unbelieving mankind that excludes them from the life of God. It is tied to their thinking, no doubt. We know this because in verse 17, we've already talked about it, the futility of the mind. We also know it's tied to the thinking because of the darkness of their understanding. But this is an ignorance that is willful. This is an ignorance that is absolutely volitional. You can just listen to Romans chapter 1. I keep coming back to this because it's a key verse that highlights or illuminates how we're to understand this. Paul writes this. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness." That word suppress, it literally means to take the truth and to push it down. And the illustration I often use is it's like being in the pool and you take the beach ball and you grab it and you push it under the water and you sit on it and you say, "Where's the beach ball? Where's the beach ball?" Like you try and act like it's hidden, and then all of a sudden, what's it do? It pops up and hits you in the face. This is what unbelieving man does. He takes the truth of God and he pushes it down. He suppresses it. And every once in a while, when a Christian comes along and shares the gospel with them or brings to their conscience the reality of God, what does that do? That beach ball comes up and hits him in the face. Unbelieving man, in his ignorance, his willful ignorance, he suppresses the truth in unrighteous. Verse 19, and then here's what he says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them." For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, listen, has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, here's the key word, so that they are without excuse. That is willful ignorance. This is not innocent ignorance. This is willful ignorance that Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 4. This is ignorance that is tied to the suppression of the truth of God's revelation of himself to mankind in the creation. He's revealed himself within them through the conscience, through the image of God placed in man. He's revealed himself within man, and he has revealed himself outside to man. And man knows that knowledge is real. He knows God is real, but what does he do with it? Suppresses it down. And so, he is without excuse. Suppression of the truth in unrighteousness, that is willful ignorance. That is deliberate ignorance. Because God has clearly revealed himself to mankind, a testimony that Scripture very clearly makes. Listen to this, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, he says this, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world." God is speaking. By the way, when you woke up this morning and you looked at the beautiful sunshine and you looked at the sunrise, God was talking to you. God was revealing himself to you and to your heart. And every person on this planet hears his speech. Oh, no doubt they plug their ears and they try and ignore it. That's suppression. But no matter what goes on, they know he is real. And you know how you know when they realize God is real? It's always in a crisis situation. I'll never forget this. I was riding on an airplane. We used to come from California to Denver, and sometimes coming into DIA, the turbulence can be intense. And I was reading some book about the Bible, and there was a guy sitting next to me, and he saw what I was reading, and he was literally mocking me on the plane on the way in. But as we were coming into DIA, suddenly we hit turbulence, and that plane was doing this, and he's like, "Oh, God," and he's, "Oh, God," he's calling out to God, and I thought, well, isn't that something? Suddenly, God is real. That's that beach ball hitting him in the face. Every man knows there is a God, a creator. His divine nature has been clearly seen by what has been made. Acts chapter 14, verse 16 says this. It says, "In the generations gone by, God permitted that all the nations go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Did you hear that? God is always leaving a witness of the reality of his person. Always. And that is what Paul is saying in Romans 1. That which has been clearly seen about God, it is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. This is what God is saying in Ephesians 4, verse 18. This is what God is saying about unbelievers in the world. The ignorance that is in them is a willful, deliberate ignorance. A deliberate ignorance. And that's because there is clear knowledge that God has given to man, but man chooses to ignore it. Notice the word ignorance. where we get the word ignore. And that is literally what is going on. That is how the Bible uses the term. It is to ignore God's clear evidence of himself willfully. It's to push it aside. It's to suppress it. It's to plug the ears. It's to close the eyes up, to not have to acknowledge God. It's like knowing that there are laws against drinking and driving, but a person just ignores them because they love to drink and potentially drive. Or it's like knowing in your heart it's not good to overeat. You know, it's not good to eat that whole bag of Doritos. You know, you eat the one chip, you got to eat the whole bag. You know you shouldn't overeat. You know it's not good for your body. You know it's not good for your soul. And yet, because of your desire, your lust for food, what do? You ignore that and you go forward with it. That is willful ignorance. That is what unbelieving people do with God. They know God is real and true, but they choose to ignore him because of their sin, because of their lusts. And isn't it interesting to note that this word, this same word for ignorance, agnoia, is where we get this word for agnostic. Isn't it interesting to note that the word agnostic or agnosticism comes from this word of ignorance, and it means to be without knowledge. And isn't it interesting to note that agnosticism, a position that an agnostic or someone who propounds to be an agnostic, they so proudly will proclaim to you when it comes to God that we just can't know if God is real or exists. As if to take this higher ground of intellectual neutrality, if you will, that we just can't really know that there's a God. I take the position that I just can't know, and you can't know either. And I always find it really interesting when they say that, because they say we can't know, and they say that knowledge that they can't know with much certainty, which is a huge contradiction, by the way. You can't say you don't know something with certainty when you want to be an agnostic and say there is no certainty of knowledge. It's a contradiction of terms. What a sinful and willful, deliberate proclamation to make claims of ignorance as an agnostic with much certainty when you can't know anything for certain at all in that worldview. That is what God means in Romans 1:22, where he says this: they profess to be wise, but they have become fools. They become fools. And so we must not think of this word ignorance as innocent ignorance. Scripture is very clear on that. I'd like to take you to some verses. Keep your finger in Ephesians and turn over to Acts. Go back a few chapters. Go to the book of Acts and turn to Acts chapter 3. I just want to show you that this biblical understanding of ignorance is not innocent ignorance. It's willful. There's really only three places outside of Ephesians where this is really used in this way. In Acts chapter 3, verse 17, we find the apostles preaching, and they're preaching to the rulers, preaching to the Jews. And in verse 17, it says this, and he says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Verse 19, "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." I want you to notice how Peter says that the Jews and rulers acted in ignorance. Verse 17 very clearly says it. But I want you to notice the context of their ignorance. Jump up to verse 13. Look what it says there. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you, whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. What kind of ignorance did they act in? Willful, disobedient ignorance. We know that from the imperative statements, the proclamation of conviction. You delivered him. You disowned him. You disowned the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer, and you put him to death. That is culpability. That is culpable ignorance. And then I want you to notice verse 19. What does he do? What does he tell them to do with their culpable ignorance? He says, therefore, repent. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is the type of ignorance that Paul is addressing in Ephesians. This is willful, deliberate, culpable ignorance. Jump over to Acts chapter 17. We see another place here where it's used. Acts chapter 17. The context of Acts chapter 17 is Paul is in Athens in Greece, and you know how the Greeks, they loved their gods. They literally erected idols everywhere in Greece. And it says in the context that while Paul was waiting for the disciples to come to him, he looked and saw all the idols, and he was provoked in his spirit by it. But pick it up at verse 22. Paul, he stands up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." Verse 29, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Notice how Paul says, they are worshiping false gods in ignorance. This is willful, deliberate ignorance. This is not innocent worship. And we know that because verse 29, Paul says it. He says, "Being then the children of God," like they knew. He's quoting from their stuff. You know we're the children of God. In a general sense, God has created all mankind. Like Paul says, "Being the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone." How could you possibly think that God is that? And then worship it. What is he doing? He is bringing them their culpability of wrong worship. They had formed these physical man-made idols, and it was foolish to think that God would be like an idol. All the evidence in creation, God made the world and all things in it, and he doesn't need anything. He gives life to people. He established man's life on earth, location, nation, and habitation. Verse 26, and they even acknowledge that they're children of God, and how willfully ignorant would it be to create an idol out of gold and worship it like it's a deity? That's what he's talking about. And we know that their ignorance is willful because in verse 30, notice what he commands them to do from this ignorance. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, turn from their sin. And why? Because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's the proof that that man will judge all the world, Jesus Christ. What was the response after hearing the message? We even see their culpability. We see their accountability to God. Notice what their response was, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. They didn't like it. It irritated them. It bugged them. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So some believed, some repented of their willful ignorance, but others did not. They did not. Something that we learn when it comes to this understanding of ignorance in the New Testament is that this is willful, responsible ignorance. And we also learn, beloved, from these two examples in Acts 3 and Acts 17, that all ignorance is accountable to God in the end. All ignorance. There's the general revelation of God in the creation that all man will answer to God for their willful ignorance to God's revelation of himself in creation. And then there is the willful ignorance of what God has revealed to those in the Word of God, to those who ignore the Word of God. All mankind is accountable to God for their ignorance. No one escapes it. There's the willful ignorance of general revelation, and there is the willful ignorance to special revelation, the Word of God as he's handed down to us. Each person, by the way, deserves judgment for their ignorance, for their suppression of the truth in unrighteousness, for their suppression of the truth about God in creation, for their suppression of the truth about God in the Word of God. God has revealed himself to man very clearly. And man chooses to reject that knowledge, whether in creation or in the Word of God, because of this, God is just when he judges. Now, you might be sitting there going, okay, but what about those who've never heard? What about those people who've never heard the gospel? It seems a little unfair that God would hold them accountable if they never get the opportunity to hear the gospel, to turn from their sin and to be saved. I understand that question. But we have to remember that God is 100% just in all his ways. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. God is just. And we also need to understand that God is completely fair with what he does with lost man. Romans chapter 1 very clearly says it, that it's been clearly been revealed to mankind, and they know the revelation of God, and because they understand it, it's because of this, and they suppress it, they are without excuse. God is just. God is just in all that he does. And as a footnote, oftentimes I think when we have that issue at the core of that question, we think it's unfair. Isn't it unfair that God wouldn't save lost man in some foreign place or some aborigine in some foreign place? Isn't it just unfair that God would do that? Well, oftentimes at the core of questions related to God's fairness, they are often rooted in the presupposition that man deserves salvation when he doesn't. No one does. Not me, not you, not anyone. In fact, God did not make a plan of redemption for the angels who decided to violate God's will and sin against him. He did not plan to save them. He condemned them to pits of darkness and ultimately eternal hell in the lake of fire. When it comes to salvation, the question isn't or shouldn't be, why doesn't God save those people? That really isn't the question we should be asking. We should be asking the question, why does God save anyone at all in light of what we've learned about our depravity? Really. When every thought of the intentions of the heart of man is always evil continually, why would God save anyone in light of that and his holiness? But you know what's great? He does. He saves sinners. Aren't you thankful for that truth? He planned a plan of redemption for humanity, praise the Lord. Aren't you thankful that he saves sinners, the vilest of sinners? You know, we've been doing some studying these last few weeks, and we've just come underneath the weight of an amazing verse. I've preached it at Christmas services. I might do it again this Christmas. I don't know. But it's Titus, it's Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, and it goes like this. Paul says, this is a trustworthy statement. You want to take something that's trustworthy to the bank and cash it because it's trustworthy? He says this is a trustworthy statement. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's a trustworthy statement. But he doesn't end there. And he says, of whom I am the worst. I'm the worst sinner. I'm the worst of all the sinners. And what we've been learning, and this is a key, is that if you really want to find the salvation that Christ came to give, you have to come to terms with you're the worst of all the sinners. And I mean, you believe it. You believe you're the worst. You're not sitting there going, yeah, I know I'm bad, but come on, that guy's way worse than me. Nope, you're still the worst of all the sinners. And the Apostle Paul believed it. He said, it's a trustworthy statement that I'm the worst of sinners. God saves the worst of sinners. Praise the Lord. I'm so thankful that the Lord saves the vilest of sinners. I'm so thankful that he forgives us for our willful ignorance. I'm so thankful that he makes us alive in Jesus Christ, so that we can actually know him and know his will, as it says in Ephesians 1:9, that he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. Praise the Lord for that. That's grace. Grace. But it's because of this, however, that Paul, you can turn back to Ephesians, if you will, Ephesians chapter 4, it's because of his grace, it's because of his forgiveness that he commands us in verse 18 to no longer live as the pagans live, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And so effectively, what God is practically calling us to do is we need to be very careful that we don't go back to willful ignorance. You say, oh, I would never do that, Pastor, really? We know Christians can willfully ignore the will of God. And they do, beloved. They do, and they often do. You can go back to ignoring the things that God has said are important in your life. Be careful that you don't slip into ignorance of important truths. Be careful that you don't go back to ignoring his word. Be careful that you don't go back to ignoring the truths of the word of God. You know, Christians can do this. They can ignore the word of God, and they do it in a variety of ways. That could be ignoring his revealed moral will for how you're to live, or it could just be you ignoring sound doctrine that he's written in the word of God for you to know. Christians can do this. They ignore certain doctrines because it just doesn't fit with their notions of understanding or their understanding of what they think reality is. By the way, reality is only how God says it is. It's not what you think it is. And it's not even necessarily what you see. The truth dictates reality and experience, not the other way around. Your experience and reality doesn't dictate the truth. We can ignore the truth. We can fall into a place like James chapter 1 says about the Word of God, where we are literally hearers of the Word but not doers, right? James chapter 1 verse 22, he says, "But prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is." You know what that is? Willful ignorance. Willful ignorance. Don't ignore God's truth. Don't ignore what he says about sin. Don't ignore what he says about the deceitfulness of sin, the destructiveness of sin. You know, I've seen Christians ignore those principles in their life. And you know what I've seen it do? Bring destruction and chaos to their lives. And what always gets me about that is even those people at times I've had the opportunity to instruct or to say, "Hey, look, you need to be careful of this. This is a really serious issue in your life." "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah." And they go off and they are willfully ignoring the admonishment, and then what happens? Destruction, chaos, problems. They know it's destructive to partake in maybe a sexual sin or some sin, and yet they do it anyways. And the next thing you know, lives are destroyed, marriages are destroyed, children are destroyed, homes are wrecked, churches are impacted. Don't ignore what God says in the Word. And by the way, don't plead ignorance. God has actually commanded all of you to examine carefully, diligently what you hear in sermons, what you study in the Word of God. You're accountable for that. Don't ignore what the Bible says about the world and its lusts. Be careful to stay in the love of God. Be careful to stay in the fellowship of the Spirit. Be careful to stay in the Word of God. Be careful to stay connected to Christians in the Christian community, or you will find yourself drifting away from the life of God. You'll find yourself living like a zombie, a dead man, and you will be excluded, and you'll get to experience that. You don't want this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" What a great reminder for us. Amen? Great reminder. Well, there's another warning that God gives us in the verse that we're looking at in Ephesians in verse 18 to keep us from acting like pagans. And that is, we need to be diligent that we don't let our hearts become hardened or dulled by sin. Look what it says, Ephesians 4. He says, "So this I say and insist in the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." Look what it says, "because of the hardness of their heart." This is another important warning that God gives the church as to how they're not supposed to act like pagans. And that is very simply, do not let sin harden your heart. Do not let it happen. I want you to notice also, it's really interesting, do you see the progression? Excluded from the life of God, why? Because of why? The ignorance that is in them. And why the ignorance that's in them? Oh, notice what it says. Because of the hardness of their heart. Why are people excluded? Ignorance. Why are they ignorant? Hardness of their heart. Progression of depravity. And we get the reason for this exclusion because really, ultimately, it's the hardness of their heart, really. This is the reason why pagans are excluded from the life of God. It's why they're ignorant. It's why they sin. It's why they're darkened in their understanding. And it's why they're futile in their understanding. It's because their heart is hard. Hard. That word for hard is porosis in the language. And it's a word that's used of a, it's a medical term, if you will, that literally speaks of covering of a callus or a thick, gross growth of skin over a wound like a scar or a callus. The word can also be used in medical understanding of like where a bone gets broken and you know how you put it back and the bone begins to heal, but sometimes, or not sometimes, the bone will actually heal back and get actually harder or stronger than it was before the break. When I think of this word, porosis, like being calloused, makes me think of when I was rock climbing all those years ago. We used to go out, you know, you're climbing on rocks and you're on your fingertips and your fingertips get really torn and chewed up. But with more climbing comes more calluses on the fingertips. And as a climber, you want that because you don't want to feel the pain in your fingertips. We always wanted our fingers to get calloused. You'd come out of a winter of sitting around on the couch and come out off the couch, go out on the first few days on the rock, and your hands would just, fingertips would just be aching. You longed for them to get calloused so you wouldn't feel the pain, so that it would deaden the sensitivity of the fingertips. Well, that is what has happened with the hearts of unbelievers. They have partaken in sin to the point that their hearts have become calloused. They've become desensitized, if you will, to God and to their sin. Their hearts get hard or calloused, and it happens over time. You know, you see it with children. They come into this world and they're just so precious. Their hearts are just so precious, not without sin. We've talked about that, right? We know they're born in sin. In fact, it was Rick that made something to me that Vodi Bachman says that babies are, they're vipers in diapers, if you will. Okay. I like that. I should have done that. They're vipers in diapers. But they do have a sense of, you know, innocence to them and a tenderness to them because they're growing. But as time goes on and they age and they mature and they come into their own understanding, and then guess what? There's the influences of the world and sin, and then there's their sin. And over time, they can become calloused in their heart toward God. That's what it's talking about. It's sin that causes this callousing of the heart. It's exposure to sin. It's experiencing sin. It's partaking of sin. It's practicing sin that hardens the heart. It makes the soul insensitive to sin. It makes the heart hardened to sin and hardened to God, to the point that when a person sins, they no longer feel the pain that they should feel because they've sinned against a holy God. In fact, Scripture speaks of the heart being as hard as a rock. Zechariah 7:12, it says, they made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of the hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Ezekiel 11:19 talks about the heart of stone. I want you to notice what has become callous. Notice it says the heart. The hardening of the heart. That word heart obviously doesn't mean actual organ pumping blood heart. No, this word heart, cardia in the language, is the word that refers to the inner nature of man. It refers to a man or a woman's personal affections, if you will. It refers to the seat of a person's thinking or their understanding, their will or their volition. It's what I like to call the mission control center of mankind. You know, we did all that study on the thinking of man, but underpinning the thinking is the heart. The heart is the base whereby the thinking flows out of. That's why it says in Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Because the heart is the mission control center of man. All that man loves, all that man does, is the product of the condition of his heart. That's why Jesus said in Luke 6:45, he says, an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. It's all about the heart. And we learn in Mark chapter 7, if you want to turn there, keep your finger in Ephesians, Mark chapter 7, verse 18, Jesus says some pretty powerful words. He also says it in Matthew 15, but Mark chapter 7, he's addressing the disciples and the Pharisees, and they're condemning Jesus, the Pharisees, because he didn't do these external ceremonies, and they're all worried about the externals. But Jesus says in verse 18, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts. Did you hear that? For out of the heart of man proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. It's not the outside, it's the inside that's defiled. That's a pretty serious indictment on man, don't you think? That's Jesus talking about the condition, the problem. It's the heart. The heart is hardened by sin. It's callous to God. And it will not respond appropriately to God because it's calloused over. It's like petrified wood, if you will. We even see it. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. We even see it in verse 19. Touched on again. In Ephesians 4, verse 19, he says, because of the hardness of their heart, verse 19, and they, the unbelievers, having become callous. There it is. That word callous is a rare word in the New Testament. It's only used here in the New Testament, and it literally speaks of becoming without pain or feeling. To become callous, in other words, is to lose sensitivity to your sin. It's to literally feel no shame or conviction when you sin against God. That's what he's talking about. That really explains the problem of man, don't you think? You see, the heart of the problem is the human heart. It's sinful. It's hardened. It's desensitized to God and to sin. It feels no shame for sin. And it feels no pain for sin. The heart is hard. You know, 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about the conscience because of sin being seared as with a hot branding iron. You know, you cauterize a wound to stop it from bleeding. That's what you do. That's what they did in olden days. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 says that the conscience is defiled. What's the conscience? Well, the conscience is the warning mechanism of God in man to warn you when you sin, to tell you you're doing something wrong, or to also tell you you did something right. You can look that up in Romans 2, verse 15. What happens is sin sears the conscience. Defiles the conscience. What does that mean? It means that the warning mechanism of God in man becomes scarred or wounded, if you will. And so what does it do? It doesn't warn you when you should be warned. It doesn't tell you appropriately when something is wrong and you can become desensitized to sin. Makes me think of this illustration that John MacArthur gives in his book, The Vanishing Conscience. It's a great illustration. He gives the story of a pilot who was flying an airplane. I believe it was over the Andes Mountains. and the plane crashed in the mountains, and they went up to find out what happened. They found the black box, and they discovered that right before the plane crashed, they could hear the instruments of the plane saying, "Pull up, pull up, pull up." And the last words were, "Shut up, gringo," and shut it off, and crashed into the mountain. You see, that's what man does with his conscience. He continues to sin, and doesn't get right with God. His conscience becomes calloused, and then he just keeps going on and on. And what does it mean? He keeps going down, 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 and down. You see, I've said this before. Man doesn't just fall into sin. No, he steps down into it. And when a person comes down to a point where they're committing gross, really gross, vile, immoral sin, that didn't just happen overnight. They got down to that point because they've hardened their heart over time. That's very serious. One commentator said this. He said, according to an ancient Greek story, a Spartan youth stole a fox, but then inadvertently came upon the man from whom he had stolen it. To keep his theft from being discovered, the boy stuck the fox inside his clothes and stood without moving a muscle while the fox tore out his vital organs. Even at the cost of his own painful death, he would not own up to his wrong. That is what man does with his sin. Willing to tear themselves up just to have their sin. That's why Ecclesiastes 9:3 says this, "The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives." Literally in the language, madness is in their hearts. Do we not see that in our culture? Man, we really see it, don't we? Sin has calloused the conscience of our culture. And that sin is external. It's visually seeing sin, watching others partake of sin, watching other people say sin is okay, not a big deal, and getting immersed in the culture of sin. And then there's the sin of practice that deadens the conscience, hardens the heart. We see it in our own culture, do we not? That's why we can have the violence in our culture that we have. We have people committing violence that it's like no remorse at all for what they're doing. Well, why is that? They've just went down, 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 down to that point of degradation. We see it with people protesting in the streets, all because they want to be able to terminate a baby in the womb. We see it with all the sexual sin and the perversion of sexual sin in our country. The heart of this people has become calloused. And it is really sad to see it. And unfortunately, I think it's going to get worse before it gets better. In fact, I should say it will get worse. But it's not about the culture, is it? This is about us. He's addressing us, the church. You see, he's wanting us to be careful about our hearts growing cold and dead to sin. He's concerned that we would harden our hearts. Because that can happen to the church, can it not? Especially when we live in the culture we live in. We're not of the world, but we live in the world, and the world has a huge influence in our lives. And the world can certainly callous our hearts to certain sinful behaviors. That's why it says in the end times, and Jesus says it, in the end times, the love of many will grow cold because of sin. We have that problem as Christians. Living in a culture saturated with sin because of the hardness of heart, it can become increasingly challenging for us to be Christians. Amen. Has an effect on the heart. We see people compromising biblical standards, pressure to cave into unrighteousness, pressure to follow the way of the world, to give into the lusts of the flesh, to be like the world, pressure to love the world. And Christians aren't immune to the hardness of heart. In fact, it says this very clearly. Hebrews 3, verse 13 says this, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." We can get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We could go into example after example, but I think you understand. We want to be careful to keep our hearts sensitive to the Lord and the Holy Spirit's work through the Word, staying in close community, because if we don't, we don't want to fall into the last point that we see in our verses, which is giving ourselves over to sin like the pagans do. Look what it says, verse 19. "And they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Wow, that is a huge statement. We don't want to harden our hearts, because the next thing we do, if we do that, we can find ourselves giving ourselves over to sinful practices, just like the pagans. Your heart can become hard. And so when you harden your heart, it's just an easy step down. Very clear point. I think we get the point. I want you to notice where he says that word sensuality. That is really something. They become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. That word sensuality is a word that speaks of total abandonment of all moral restraint. I'm just going to go for it. The heart is so calloused by sin that it doesn't care anymore. Doesn't care what others think, nor what God thinks. They just want their sin so badly, they're just going to head headlong into it. And notice he says they do it with greediness, uninhibited lust for sin. Sounds like our culture, doesn't it? It's the reason why we see the degradation of our society. But as a footnote to this, just as a footnote, why would we ever think that a person would turn to Christ on their own will in light of these verses? What would make a person want the light of Christ when they love darkness? Never happened. That's why we have Ephesians 1, verse 4, right? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to be adopted as sons, because you know what? Had he not, we'd be loving our sin and we'd be right in our sin, living it up. You see, election and predestination doesn't bar people from heaven. It lets them in. Lets them in. And isn't it great to know that we also have Ephesians 2, verse 4, that God, being rich in mercy because of his love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved. Aren't you glad that verse is there? Because had he not made us alive, guess what? We'd still be loving our sin. The power of sin would not be broken in your life, in my life, but thanks be to God, he removes the stony heart and puts in the heart of flesh, forgives us of all of our transgressions, and makes us new in Christ. I'm so thankful to God, aren't you? Amen? Amen. That he breaks the power of sin, he forgives us for all of our sin, and then he moves us towards holiness and righteousness. What a great reminder for us this morning, amen? Well, I also want to add one thing here. While this is a great warning for believers, I can't help but stop to say a few words about this. Because it's really important that we understand that while we as Christians can harden our hearts, I also would be unwise for me to think and assume that everyone in our church is a true believer of Jesus Christ. And so I want to say this. If you come to church and you come to our church and you're partaking in the services regularly and you're hearing the word of God and you're hearing the word of truth and you are not responding in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what you're doing? Hardening your heart. Don't do that. You see, what can happen sometimes is familiarity breeds contempt. And people can become familiar to the truths of God and never do anything with them. Willfully ignore, willfully choose to walk away without repentance and faith, and therefore harden the heart. I say that this morning because I love all of you. Hebrews 3 verse 7 says this, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for your word this morning. Lord God, we thank you for the truth that reveals our true problem. But we also thank you, God, that it reveals our only solution. And that is you, Lord Jesus. You came to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you save sinners who turn to you in faith, who repent of the hardness of their heart, who truly put off their sin, and they come to you bankrupt, crying out to you to be merciful to them, the sinner. I pray for anyone who's here this morning, Lord God, that you would so do that work in their heart and that they, Lord God, would turn to you in true repentance and faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.